There is no other book like the Bible. And there is no book that comes close to the Bible. None. I mean, the Quran, whatever, none. Don't ever let anybody. There is no book like the Bible. Those of us who have studied the Bible, you can see, you can feel divinity flowing through the Word of God. The very way the Bible deals with certain subjects tells us that there is no way the Bible could be from man. And it doesn't matter how great the book is produced by man, it comes nowhere close to the Bible. William Shakespeare is probably one of the greatest writers in the English language. I mean, when I read some of the things he wrote and how he articulated them, I said, even though at that time when William Shakespeare wrote, the English language was not as expansive. It did not cover in its vocabulary what it covered now. But Shakespeare, he's just profoundly great in the way he handled the English language. But no writer, however profound, deep, prolific that writer is, he cannot produce anything come close to God's book, God's revelation. Man cannot claim that anything he writes is infallible. Why man cannot claim that? Because man himself is not infallible. To produce something without any flaw, without any error, you would have to be flawless, truly. And only God is flawless. Man is not. The most of the people in the world who read the Bible read it with some degree of reverence and respect for it. Let me repeat that. Most of the men and women over the world who read the Bible, and remember, a lot of these people, majority of the men and women who read the Bible, they are not necessarily Christian. They are just men and women who believe there is a higher being, there is a God, and they believe that this book is from Him. So they read it with certain degree of respect, even though some of them read it with superstition. What do you mean, Brother Mitchell? There are a lot of people who love to have the Bible at their bedhead. That's right. On their pillow or under their pillow. And you know why? That's superstition, you know. But they do that because they believe it is so powerful that they believe in dopey and ghosts and all them foolishness there. That's why many people keep the Bible the way they do, because they use it superstitiously. But they still have some reverence for the Bible. But there is a group of people out there among the atheists, the agnostic, the critics, who read the Bible for no other reason other than to find fault with it. That's right. When they read it, it's to search for something contradictory, something that can't be truthful. Some mistake. There are a lot of men out there, and especially Those who are agnostic, people who believe that nobody can know anything for certain. The atheists, many men and women who do not believe there is a superior being, a God. And the critics, men and women who look at things for the purpose of showing its flaw, its mistake, its error, its contradiction. These are the people among whom, when they read the Bible, they look for mistake. One of the areas that we'll be covering in the VBS is that, I don't know, I'm sure we won't get to this the first day of the VBS. Hopefully we can get to it the second or third day. But is look on some of the passages that critics of the Bible throw at you and me, showing that the Bible could not be inspired because here are some contradiction in the Bible. Here are some mistake. Here are some error in the Bible. It's going to be fascinating looking on some of those so-called contradiction, error in the Bible. Because their contention is, if God is the one who inspired the Bible to be written, how could God make these mistakes? You and I must be in a position to be able to respond to those people. That's right. The Bible does not contradict itself. So we are encouraging you to plan to be in Vacation Bible School and encourage others. You see, if you ever deal with a person who has some of these doubts about the Bible contradict itself and the Bible have a lot of mistake, invite them to come to VBS because they will be permitted to ask their questions. Let us look at one or two places where that has been thrown at us. And remember, there are dozens. One of the important areas we are going to be part of the lesson will be to show why some people mistakenly think that they are contradiction in the Bible. We are going to be looking in VBS where that idea comes from. There's about four, five, or six reasons why people think there is error. Okay, one of the passages that are thrown at us that the Bible contradicts itself is stated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Read it for me, please.
Genesis 1, verse 31.
Mm-hmm.
And God saw everything that he had made,
mm-hmm.
and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day.
So here we are. The very beginning of this great book, we are told that God saw not some of what he had created, not most of what he had created, but all that he created, and God saw that it was very good, meaning that God was satisfied completely with his work. Now, the atheist or the critic or the agnostic will turn to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6 and say, there you have it. There is contradiction in the Bible. Let us hear that passage.
And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart.
Yeah? Here you just read in chapter 1, verse 31, that God was satisfied, was pleased with all his work. But here in chapter 6, verse 6, we are told that it repented God that he made man. Is it implying that God was sorry that he made man? Is it implying that God realized that he made a mistake? That's what the atheists and the agnostic and the critics would like us to believe. Because that would give them reason to show you that the Bible is not as reliable a book as it claimed to be. But the Bible is reliable. The Bible is infallible because its author, the Almighty God, is infallible. Let us look on those two passages briefly. Remember, at creation, as represented by Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, at creation, everything that God created was not only good, but everything God created at creation functioned as God intended it to be. Everything at creation was perfect and functioned as God will. Hence, Genesis 1:31. That's a fact. By the time we reach chapter 6 of Genesis, man's free will agency caused Adam and his wife to go against the will of God. Sin entered the world through man exercising his free will agency and listened to Satan, the devil, and brought sin into the world. And God responded to man's sin in keeping with his holiness. The Almighty God cannot stand up just and don't care about sin. Sin offends God. And when the Bible speaks about the holiness of God, we must keep in mind that the holiness of God is the regulating attribute of his entire nature. Wait. God's holiness is that which regulates God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, his holiness. That God is holy. When the Almighty God killed Nadab and Abihu, burn them up. It's God's holiness that was at work. But Brother Mitchell, isn't God a holy, a loving God? Why couldn't he forgive them? God's holiness forbid that under the situation there. So always remember, God's love is not the regulating principle of his nature. It is God's holiness, that he's holy, that he is above, beyond, separated from all evil, sinfulness, wrongdoing. And from man is that principle, is that attribute that regulate all the other things about God. Wait, God's very power. How the Almighty God uses power is regulated by his holiness. And God in his holiness had to respond to the sin of Adam and Eve. So in Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, everything thing was functioning as God created them to be. Everything. But by the time we go on, some while longer on man's sin, then God was offended. Did it say repented?
Yes, it did. And it repented the Lord.
Stop there. How can God repent and God never? The word repent really means to turn from evil. Let me repeat that about two more times. The word repent means to turn from evil, to turn from sin. All that passage means that says that God repented is that God turned from man because man was now associated with sinfulness. It doesn't mean that God make a mistake and had to be sorry about it. The repentance of God there mean, because that's what the word repent means, to turn from evil, to turn from sin. And God at that time turned away from Adam and Eve because they represent sin. God make no mistake. And God does not conduct experiment. You see, human being, the greatest of scientists, and there are great scientists in the world today, human being, we experiment. We try a thing to see if it will work out as we intended. It was great that when COVID started, it was great how places like England, America, the scientists could come together and put together a vaccine so quick, something that takes 5-10 years to come up with an appropriate vaccine within months. Scientists were. And my granddaughter Samantha, she's now almost qualified now as a data scientist. And you know, I'm fascinated to sit down and listen as she explains some things. She now works with some medical people who make it that doctor can diagnose your, stay hundreds or thousands of miles away, diagnose your disease and treat it. And she was just explaining, and I said, what a world. But one of the things that fascinated me was one of the person who helped to, I don't remember if she worked with Johnson & Johnson. She was a black woman in America. She was the main person that helped to put one of the vaccine together. I felt so good about that. But all that comes to experiment. They didn't just one go and, no, they have to carry out experiment. Because sometimes their calculation can be wrong. God doesn't do experiment. Oh God, what a mighty God we serve. You see, God is a one-shot God. Oh God, when God set out to do anything, God doesn't have to wonder if it's going to work. It's going to work if God set out to have it done. So when the Bible tells us that God repented that he made man, it has nothing to do with, you know, it seems I made a mistake. No, sir. The passage simply means that God turned from man, because man was now associated with sin. Let us turn to another alleged contradiction that thrown on us. Yes, Brother Bean, I have to correct that. That's alleged. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 16. I think that's the passage I want. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 16.
And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night,
mm-hmm.
and said unto him,
mm-hmm.
I have heard thy prayer,
mm-hmm.
and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice.
I have chosen this place for myself or to myself for a house of sacrifice.
End of verse 12.
Verse 16.
For now have I chosen and sacrificed this house,
mm-hmm.
that my name may be there forever,
mm-hmm.
and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually.
That's right. God is in effect saying he's going to dwell here perpetually. Is that from the King James?
King James.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Huh? Okay, Brother Webb. Yeah. Okay. So here the Almighty God is giving sanction to the temple. David made a lot of preparation for this temple. Solomon built it, and God is giving his approval. One translation points out that God says he would dwell there. My question to you, does God dwell in temple? Because this is, there are many places in the Old Testament that would imply this, that even in the tabernacle, the Almighty God, in I think the book of Exodus, point out that he dwell there, or that he will meet the Israelite there, of course, in their representative Moses. So I ask the question, does God dwell in temple? Listen, Acts of the Apostle, chapter 17 and verse 24. Because the passage we have just read in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 12 and verse 16, indicate that God will be there. As I've said, some translation translate it, I will dwell there. But listen, Acts 17, 24.
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.
Wait, everybody get that? He does not dwell. Paul speaking at Mars Hill. And he's telling the Ephesians, he was at Ephesus. He's telling them, it's not Ephesus. Athens. I know something was wrong with that, brother. There's something ringing in the brain saying, no, it's not Ephesus. Of course, Ephesus was also a Greek city. Corinth was a Greek city. But Athens, that great Greek city, Paul is telling them that God does not dwell in temple made with man's hand. So what is the truth? There are passages like the one that is read from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 12 and verse 16 that would imply that God lives or dwells in temple. But here is a passage clearly stated in the book of Acts of the Apostles 17 and verse 24 that state that God does not dwell in temple made with the hands of man. Now, is this contradiction? No. One, God as a divine being. As a divine person or personality. God is in heaven. It is a region separate, distinct, and apart from the earth. God, of course, as a spirit, is everywhere found. Omnipresent. But God as a person, the person of God, as a divine being, God dwells in heaven. God does not dwell in temple personally. Temple built by man, but God dwells in temple, in church, representatively. I'm going to explain what I mean. Not in his divine person, but representatively, God dwells in temple, in the sense that the temple, that's the place where God's name is glorified. That's why. In the temple, as in the church, it's the place where God is worshipped. In the temple is the place where God serves, and those that God have called are directed to his service. That's the place where they officiate. And as I've said, it is the place where God is worshipped. It is the place where God's testimony is. It is the place where God's eyes and heart looks over, watches over, and watches over those who gather there in his name. So with all these things taking place, be it in the temple, the temple that was built at God's, or the tabernacle that was built at God's command, or the body of Christ which the people represent, the Almighty God dwelt there in a representative way. I wrote something. The Word of God, when it is accepted and lived by the Christian, what did I say? The Word of God? So in that way, when that Word lives in you, God lives in you representatively. That is through the Word. But that divine person does not live in us personally, but through all that represent him and is embraced by us. Is God at worship? Yes. But representatively, in that case, the angel. The angels are representative of God. Angels are at worship. But Brother Mitchell, how may not see them? Because they are spiritual beings. They are invisible. We cannot see them. So when the Bible states that God, or speak like God, dwell in temple personally. And then there's another passage that tells us that he doesn't. The Bible does not contradict. It's a matter of understanding the point of view or the perspective from which the inspired writer is writing. Just one, just simple other example that might be thrown at you. Look at Matthew chapter 7, 1. Matthew 7, 1.
Judge not, that ye be not judged.
Stop there. This is a direct command from Jesus Christ. Don't judge, so that you will not be judged. Simple, direct statement. So is he teaching that it is wrong to exercise any form of weighing things and giving a, making a judgment call? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4. Remember the passage just read in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, that he be not judged. But that is plain. It is telling us don't do any judgment. But now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 4.
Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world?
Are we all there? The saints shall judge the world. What a responsibility, what a honor. Read on.
And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?
You are getting it? If you, God's people, going to judge the world, the little difference you have in our church, how comes you can't judge that? What is encouraging them, is to judge. But the passage that was read coming from the mouth of Jesus Christ in the book of Matthew chapter 7 verse 1 is telling us not to judge. Don't be surprised if tomorrow an agnostic or an atheist or some person who don't like the Bible throw that at you. You hear, the Bible is encouraging Christians to judge. Read on a little further.
Know ye not that we shall judge angels?
What verse is that?
Verse 3.
Read on.
Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertaining to this life? If then ye have judgment of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church.
You get Paul drift here, that he started getting at them in a subtle way. That when you have things relating to this life, any issue, problem in the church that need for members to come together and consider, you don't even have to look for the brothers and our sisters who are highly esteemed. Just look for Paul is really getting at them, And what he's showing them, that you're quick to take one another to the court. That is the legal system, the secular court. Paul called them. Paul have great respect, because in our radio program, we will soon start a series of lessons where Christians are to obey the laws of the land. And the judge is an agent of the state. You see. So Christians are to have respect for the laws, or the police, and the judge. But Paul still called them the unjust judge. That's right. And he's saying in the passage before us here that things that come up in the church, you don't even have to look for the most knowledgeable brothers and whatever. Those who are least esteemed, let them judge you, because we are going to call upon to do greater judgment than that. What is the point? Should Christian judge? When Jesus Christ speaks, what Christ was dealing with in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, is we must be careful that we do not engage in rash, thoughtless judgment where we do not seek to get and to have all the facts that we can have. Because when you do that, you sin. When you are quick to rush to judgment, to pass judgment, to state a thing as fact, when you do not make sure it is so, that is sinful. A lot of time we destroy a person's whole character with things like that. So throughout the Bible encourages us, get your facts right. And when we judge and don't have all the facts, we sin. That's what Christ was dealing with in Matthew chapter 7. Oh, come to VBS. There's so much. You know, as I've said, hopefully, God's willing, there will be a lesson Sunday, a full lesson dealing with some more points, as it affects the subject of the infallibility of the Bible. Thank you.